I invite you to turn with me in God's Word this evening to Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi. Tonight we're going to read from chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I invite you all to turn there with me and to keep your Bibles turned there for the rest of the sermon. The Word of the Lord by Paul. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So far, the hearing of God's word. Would you join me in prayer this evening? Our Father, we pray now as we turn to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us eyes to see what the Spirit of the Lord has to say to our church, to us. Father, we would pray that we would be like that man, Saul of Tarsus, that the Lord Jesus, as he surprised him that day, as Saul rode on his horse, that we might be stunned and surprised to see that the glorious Son of God would love us so much that he would come to us personally and speak to us and call us by name. So, Father, pray that every one of us would have some sense of the voice of Christ calling us by name this evening. It's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, this is a prize section in God's word. I don't know if you feel the way that I do, but I just get excited when we come to these verses because there is so much here, and they come at such a rich point in the Apostle Paul's life. You will recall that he penned these words to the church in Philippi while Paul was in prison. Scholars think that he was in Rome. In chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, he refers to being shackled in the praetorium. And then in chapter 4, in verse 22, he speaks about being in Caesar's household. He is there, and he says that though he is chained, though he has shackles around his wrist and around his feet, that the word of God has not been chained. Indeed, the gospel of God has been unleashed and has been set free and has been calling unlikely Gentiles to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 is also a sweet chapter because the Apostle Paul has given some clue in chapter 1 in the 20th verse that he is sensing that he is coming to the end of his life. He knows what awaits him. He knows that his sentence will not mean that he will be able to do what he has longed to do. In fact, that dream that he had to go to Spain and to preach the word of God there and to see all of the Gentiles in that place repent and come to saving faith in Christ. Paul knows that he's probably not going to be able to do that and that the end is going to come relatively soon for him. He doesn't know how long it's going to be or in what shape that's going to happen to him. But he does know that so long as God gives him life and breath, that it is good for the church. He says, if it were up to me, I would depart and to be with Christ now. That would be good for me, says Paul. But he says, so long as he allows me to stay and to remain, it is for the benefit of the church, and in that I rejoice. The Apostle Paul has seen this new church in Philippi take shape, and he has seen these converts that have been drawn to this place, and he tells us in chapter 1, verse 25, what his prayer is for this young church. Indeed, it's the whole point as to why Paul would write this book. He says, my great purpose, both in my life and as I write these words, is to see you, Philippi, progress in joy and in the faith. He says, I want you to grow. I'm so glad that you've come to Christ. I'm so glad that you belong to him. I am so glad that you are a church. And yet, my prayer for you now and everything that I invest into you is for this great end, that you might grow, that you might advance, that in time you might become more and more like the Lord who bought you. That's the context. That's what is taking place in Paul's life and is taking place in the life of this church as we come to chapter 3, verse 12. And that's so important, because as we come to verse 12, we have a question that confronts us right away, and we need to define a very small word in verse 12. And that is, to what does the word this refer? Not that I have already obtained this or am perfect. He goes on and he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own. What is this and what is it? We seek to define that. We would think, well, is it Christ? Because in verse 12, he says, I have not obtained this. I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. So, do the words this and the word it refer to Christ? Well, no, of course not, because in verse 8, he's already told us that Paul is assured of one thing, that he possesses Christ. He says, I count all loss, that is, all of his prior life and all of the righteousness that he had earned according to the law, his sense of himself as being all that he ought to be. He says, I count all of that as trash now compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. But Paul says, I know him. I have him. Jesus is my own. And in verse 12, Jesus has made me his own. Do the words this and it refer to union with Christ? Does it refer to being joined to Christ, being saved by him? Well, no, it does not, because in verse 9, Paul says that not only has he gained Christ, but he has been found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, he says, which comes from the law, but receiving the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. So Paul knows that he has been joined to Christ. Therefore, it and this could also not refer to righteousness, because Paul already has that in Christ. So, to what do these words refer? Well, he names them for us in verses 10 and 11. There he wrote, that I may know him, that is Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what this refers to. That's what it is. That is knowing Christ perfectly. Paul says, I know Jesus now. I am fully assured of the fact that I belong to him, and nothing can separate me from Christ, but my desire that I have within me is to know Jesus more. And don't you have that prayer, church? I want to know Jesus more. I know him some, but I want to know him to the full. I want to have my whole heart filled with all that Jesus is. I want to love him with all of my love. That's what it is. He says, it's also to have a full taste of the power of Jesus being raised from the dead. I have some small sense of the power of Christ. I know that I have been raised with Christ, and that right now, in union with Christ, I am seated in heavenly places. But as I look at myself and my own life, all I see is weakness. All I see is frailty. I stumble on myself all day long, every day. Paul says, to be perfect would be to have a full sense of the power of Christ living in me, coursing through my veins, doing all that the Lord has called me to do, being who he's called me to be. And there's also a third sense here. To be perfect would also be to share entirely in the sufferings of Christ. You see, here is Paul. Not in the place where he wishes that he was, not doing the things that he wishes he was free to do. He is shackled. He is confined. And he longs to be set free and to be going around from church to church and to be planting more churches. And yet he says, I haven't sunk low enough yet. Paul says, I want to experience the full measure of the sufferings of Christ so that I might be like him. Paul says, I'm not where I wish I was. I'm not doing the things that I wish I was doing spiritually. I'm not as mature as I wish I could be. I don't know all the things that I wish I knew. I wish that I was farther along in my life in Christ, and I long for that day when I will be. He says, my desire for my life in Christ does not match with my experience. Friends, how often do you feel like that? How often do you just spiritually look at yourself in the mirror and say, 10 years ago, I thought that I'd be farther along than I am. 10 years ago, I thought that by now I would know more of God's word. 10 years ago, I thought that I would be holier by now. And I wish I was. But I'm still here where I am. Paul gives a word to it. He says, I'm not perfect yet. I'm imperfect. I have not obtained perfection yet. I don't experience the things that I wish I could experience yet. What Paul is referring to is his entire life. This mode of life that the believer finds himself and herself in from the second that we are born again, from the second that the Spirit of God gives us a sense that we have been fundamentally changed. We have been converted. The old is gone, the new has come, we belong to Christ, we now have a heart that beats for him and that longs to please him. That's starting point. And the ending point is when Christ returns, or when I go home to be with him, or when I am raised from the dead and I am with Jesus Christ. But all the time in between is marked by not being what we wish that we were, is marked by being imperfect. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the church in Rome and described himself there in chapter 7? He said some amazing things, and he said them in the present tense. Scholars have tried to say, well, Paul was speaking in the past tense. He was speaking about his life before Christ. But the trouble with that is that he doesn't use the past tense. He uses present tense verbs here. Romans 7, Paul is speaking about who he is on this day, in this mode of life, as one who is born again and not yet at home with Christ. He says, I don't understand myself. I don't understand my own actions and deeds, he says in verse 15. He says, I find there to be a strange law at work within me. The very thing that I do not want to do is the thing that I end up doing. He said, and I do the very thing that I hate. He said, it seems to be that my mind is at war with my flesh. I have all of these intentions in my mind, and then my sinful flesh goes and does the very thing that I have just decided that I don't want to do. And Paul says, I am sincerely confused about myself. In verse 18, he says, I have the desire to do what is right, but I don't have the capacity within me to do these things. There is nothing good, says Paul, that dwells in me. Can you say that? There is nothing good in me. He goes on a step farther and he says, when I think about myself, all I can do is throw my hands up in the air and say, oh, wretched man that I am. Not, oh, wretched man that I was, past tense. Oh, wretched man that I am tonight. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Friends, that is the Apostle Paul. I don't know where you rank yourself compared to the Apostle Paul, but this is kind of amazing. Are we prone to think that we're doing pretty well or that we've made some sort of progress in our life in Christ? Are we thinking that we've got it kind of 80% together and there's 20% of our life that we wish we could sort of get in order, but we're having trouble with the 20%? Paul says, I'm a mess. He says, I don't even get myself. I don't even know what's going on in the space between my mind and my heart. And this is a Bible way of speaking about ourselves. This is not unique to the Apostle Paul. This is from character to character, from book to book, from page to page, all throughout God's word. Do you remember the way David wrote about himself in Psalm 51? He's praying to the Lord and reflecting for us and recording this prayer. He says, I am so sinful that all I can come to you, Lord, and say is, wash me. I am so stained, Father, that I wish you would take hyssop, that strong lye soap, and would you brush all the stain of my guilty sin away from me. Oh, Father, would you cleanse me, wash me, purge me of my sin. David goes on, he says, hide not your face from me, which is a line that is giving us a window into the psalmist's heart. On account of his sinfulness and his awareness of his own sinfulness, he is inclined to think that the holy God should turn his face away. And so he says, please don't hide your face from me, but instead, would you blot out my sins and create in me a clean heart, O God. By the power of the Spirit, there is an amazing thing that takes place at the end of Psalm 51. David seems to have some relief in the Spirit as he prays this prayer because he is conscious at the end of the prayer that with this sort of humble heart, that is a heart that is bowed down to the floor in repentance for sin, a heart that recognizes that it is desperately sinful. That in this prayer is a heart that pleases God. And he takes relief there. And I think that is a great encouragement to you and I, that the prayer that our Heavenly Father loves to hear is a prayer in which we confess our thorough sinfulness, not prayers in which we recite how good we are doing. Remember how the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:8. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not within us. As if to say, oh, church, if the truth of God lives within us, then the very first thing that we'll be quick to say is how sinful we are. There's no such thing as a perfect person. There's no such thing as a perfect man. But one day, I met a man who told me that he was. I remember where I was, and I'm not going to tell you where I was, nor who this person was. Well, I can tell you he's not seated here in this room. And we were chatting about sin and about life in Christ, and this fellow turned to me and said, oh no, I believe in perfection. In fact, I'm pretty close right now. I think he was 22 years old at the time, and I chuckled at him, and he got very upset with me. He said, no, I'm being serious. And I said, really? Tell me about your thought life. And he said, my thoughts are for the Lord all of the time. I said, really? Could it be that instead of being pretty close, that you're pretty far off? I thought to myself, I didn't have courage to say this to him. I thought to myself, what would it be like to follow him around for a whole day, for an entire week? What would it be like to have access to his mind and to think the things that he thinks and to be a friend and to come alongside and to just poke him and say, see there. But you know, in a certain way, that's all of us, right? We might not say that we're perfect yet, but aren't we so tempted to say that we're pretty close? We're doing all the right things. We go to Fourth Presbyterian Church. We spend X amount of time in God's Word. We go to this group and we go to that group and we're reading all, you know, these good books and look how far we've come. I wonder if really at the end of the day we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is really much more close to what Heidelberg says in answer 114 here. That at the end of the day, even those among us that are holiest have but the smallest bits of a start in this way of holiness in this life. We are so far off. But Paul says, nonetheless, with all this in view, verse 12, I press on. I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. You see what Paul does there. He doesn't say, I press on to grow more and more like Christ because that's what I want to do. He doesn't say, I took that class at church and now I know that the thing that I need to do is to be sanctified. So here I go, I'm going to press on because I want to be sanctified. That's not what he says. He says, I press on, 12b, because something has occurred to me. Something has happened to me. Indeed, I belong to someone. Christ Jesus has made me his own. And because I belong to Christ, this is the fruit of what it looks like in my life. Jesus has done the real thing. He's done the real work. He has taken me. He has saved me. He has joined me to himself. And now one of the fruits or the displayed effects of what that looks like in my life, in your life, is for us to press on, for us to tighten the grip on the handlebars and say, let's go. It's not to say, well, because Jesus Christ has saved me from all of my sins, then I'm going to continue to sin so that grace can abound, Romans 6, right? No, it's to say something fundamental has taken place. There's been a massive shift in my life, and because I belong to Christ, then this necessarily means that this is the game I'm in. This is the track that I'm on. I can't do anything else but run this race and press on toward the goal. In the very next verse, in verse 13, he says, one thing I do. There's one thing in all of my life that I do. You and I might want to respond to Paul and say, what are you talking about, Paul? One thing that you do 1,000 things. You write and you preach and you disciple and you evangelize and you pray and you study and you do all of these things, Paul. Your life is so full. He says, no, I do one thing. One thing. Everything else can be distilled into being part and parcel of this one thing. I press on. He names two of those parts in verse 13. It's one thing, but he says, related to that one thing, and what it means for me to press on is to first forget what lies behind. Which reminds me that Paul was plagued with something like I'm plagued with. Sunday night is the worst night of my entire week when I go home. I can't sleep at all. I think of all of the things that I wish I said here with you. All of the things that I stumbled on that I wish I could have said better. I have my best thoughts about sermons as soon as they're done. But Paul's not speaking about his sermons. He's speaking about his life. And he says, I forget what lies behind. I forget who I was. I choose to forget what I've done. And he reminds us from time to time of what he had done. Paul persecuted the church of God. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death, this man who was full of zeal for the glory of God. Paul had his hand intimately tied in the death of a lot of believers. And Paul says, by God's grace, I have to press on. And what that means for me is to forget all that I was in the past. Friend, don't we have to do the exact same thing? If we're going to move forward in our life in Christ, we can't be slowed down with always thinking about all of the sin, the pile, the heap from the past in our life. And the good news is that the promise of Christ is this: I will remember your sins no more, Jesus says. He says, I have cast them into the sea. They are gone beyond reach. You have been absolutely transformed. The slate has been wiped clean. The gospel for some of you here this evening is that if Jesus Christ says, I have forgotten your past sin, then don't you think it's high time that you start doing that too? The second part of what he means about pressing on is this. He says straining forward. He doesn't just stumble forward. And Paul says what it means to press forward is to move decisively, to put one foot in front of the next and to exert pressure and force. I press forward because everything else is against me. Everything else would hold me back. Everything in my life would seek to slow me down from running this race that has been marked out before us. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize. This word that he has in mind here, I press on toward the goal, is a target archer's use to hit the mark, to hit the center of that spot, to aim for the bullseye. Paul says, I'm not just ambling vaguely in this one way. I don't know where I'm going to end up. I don't really know what I'm shooting for. Paul says, no, my focus is laser set. I'm going towards one thing. I run towards one spot. As he wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 9, he says, in a race, don't you know that all run, but it's only one who gets the prize? So run in a way so that you get the prize. That's a word for some of us. Some of us approach our life sluggish and tired. Paul knew what it meant to be tired. Jesus knows what it is to be tired. But friends, the Holy Spirit comes to put wind in our sails, to remind us that we are going towards one particular goal, and that is Jesus, to see him, to be with him. Paul is very clear here in verse 14. Jesus is both one and the same, the goal and the prize. The reward at the end of the race is Jesus being called up from this fallen world, up from our graves, to meet him in the air, to be with Jesus Christ and to embrace him. That's the goal. That's where we are going. And if that doesn't put wind in your sails to run the race, my friend, grab someone else in the church and say, will you help me run? Will you help me keep Christ in view? Now as we close, wonder if you thought what I did. Wonder what mood the Apostle Paul was in as he wrote these words. We might think Paul is speaking about this great race and the speed that he's going to run and the focus that he has, and he must just beat his chest and think, gosh, this is so great. This is so simple, and he must feel very happy and light. Actually, not at all. In verse 18, he tells us what his mood is. He tells us that as he's writing these words or speaking these words for a secretary to write, that he's weeping tears. Because he knows how hard it is. He knows the suffering of this life, and he knows the pressure that he finds himself in by the Spirit of God. He knows that sanctification is tough. He knows what you and I know. And in verse 18 and 19, he also knows about all of those beside us that don't know Christ, that aren't in this race, that aren't going in the same place where the church is going to go. And he says, that makes me weep. My friend, isn't that what sanctification is? It is wind in our sails and tears in our eyes. Jesus-like tears in our eyes. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, sat and looked out across the city where he would soon die, and he wept aloud. He cried out for this city that would not repent. And he looked out in love, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, the city that stoned the prophets that were sent to her. How I longed for you to repent, but you would not repent." Friends, do we have this sense about us in our own lives? Wind in our sails, pressing on, tears in our eyes, arms outstretched to grab all those and beg them to come with us to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so, so much for your word. And we thank you for the way that it has been distilled for us in times past in the form of creeds and confessions, catechisms, so that we can study your word and that we can write it on our hearts and that we can treasure it there more and more. Oh, Father, we thank you for the way that you bring your word to us week by week by week, that you might use it to strengthen our faith, to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, to be reminded again of the love that he has for us right where we are this evening. Pray that even as we prepare to come to his supper this evening, that we would hear him calling us and that we would know the hand of the Lord at our side to lead us every single step of the way. In Jesus' name we pray.